Well, take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2 this morning. It's page 941. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are those Bibles in front of you, and page 941 is where you'll find us most of the morning. We'll be at one other passage, but Hebrews chapter 2, and I want to start by reading, I'm going to read 5 to 18. And we're not even going to get through all I originally intended to get through, but we're going to take it down to verse 18, just so you have the whole thought flow of what's going on here. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through the fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. There's a lot there. Did you catch it all? No, I appreciate the honesty. There's a lot that we're going to be looking at over the course of today and after the new year, as we'll have a Christmas message next week and then a message for the new year. But one of the things that you should notice is basically this idea that Christology matters. Now, Christology, of course, meaning the study of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that word means, Christology. But how you understand and what you think of Jesus is really important. It's vitally important. John says, or Jesus says, actually, in John 17, verse 3, as he's praying to the Lord, he says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, which means we have to understand who Jesus is, right? What he did, what's significant about him. Now, the early church, actually, right after the New Testament was written, not too long after that, they spent a lot of time and energy trying to understand who exactly Jesus is and how should we understand who Jesus is. They asked the question this, like, what is Jesus' nature? Because if you think about it, if you look at the New Testament, we're going to celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just read Luke chapter 1, which talks about the narration getting ready for the birth of Christ. He seemed like a man, didn't he? When the baby was born, it was a human baby. But you look through things in the Gospels, and you look at some other things that are said in the rest of the New Testament, and there's some things about Jesus that doesn't seem human.
pretty bold statements about him actually being God. So how are we to understand this? That's what the early church wrestled through. I mean, none of us in here are a God, right? Some of you think you are and act like it, but none of you are. We all understand that we're human, so we can understand that, but how do you make sense of these two ideas? And so it wasn't too long after the early church that there was all sorts of false and erroneous teachings and understandings of the Lord Jesus Christ that was spread throughout the church. For instance, on the one hand, you had this docetic understanding of Jesus that when they look at the New Testament, they say, you know what? Jesus only appeared to be a man. He wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man. He was God who kind of looked like a man, but he wasn't actually a man. And then you had, on the other hand, probably the more controversial and more influential was the Arian controversy that basically said that Jesus isn't God. He was only a human. He had things, you know, he had special gifts given to him by God, but he wasn't actually God. And so you had these battles, and many of those actually still show up today, believe it or not. You had these battles in the early church fighting over how do you understand who God is? And so you had these early church councils for which, you know, we're very grateful for, where all these churches and church leaders would get together and they're trying to understand how does the New Testament teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? And they developed this term to try to make sense of this. Don't worry, it relates to our passage. Just keep bearing with me. I thought I'd really try to push you today because you're ready for it. We're not quite in, you know, holiday hangover. We're like that Sunday after, everyone's just like miserable, okay, because we're all tired and whatnot. So we can handle it right now. We're not quite there. So you had them come together and develop this term that we use today called the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to explain this idea that even Keith in his prayer ironically prayed, fully God, fully man, called the hypostatic union. And the definitive statement was made at the Council of Chalcedon, or Chalcedon, depending on who talks, in 451 AD in the area of Bithynia. Here it is. I want you to read it today. See, man, I'm really pushing you. They came up with this statement. We then, according to the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of Virgin Mary, the Mother of God according to the manhood. And it keeps going on. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature of being preserved and concurring in one person and in one substance. I knew that word. It was going to get me. Not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. Did you get all that? It's quite a statement, isn't it? Some of you probably were slightly tempted to doze off as I was reading it. It gives you kind of an insight into our attention span. We have a hard time reading complex sentences like that. And so some of you might have heard that statement before. For others of you, that was maybe the first time you've ever actually read this. And I think for many Christians, you come across a statement like that and you think, oh, that's nice and all. You know, so what? That's nice and everything, but in reality, we have a tendency to leave things like the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ into the seminary classroom, and for them to talk about, and for them to work through. Because, to be honest, most times in churches, we're very practical in our focus, and we're all concerned with what affects us practically. But the irony is that the fact that God was fully, Jesus was fully God, and fully human has major ramifications for your practical everyday life, believe it or not. This isn't just theory stuff. It's not just hypothetical. As a matter of fact, the reality of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity is actually a major part of the argument that the writer of Hebrews has been using subtly, and if you're paying attention, through chapter 1 and now into our section in chapter 2. And he's making this argument about the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, and he's going to throughout all the rest of the book, to a people, remember, who were tempted to leave Christ and go back to Judaism. And if someone were to do that to you today, my knee-jerk reaction would not be, let's talk about the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. But the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, understands that what is true of Christ is very vital for them to understand in order to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It has major ramifications and implications, and very practical implications. It matters. Now, we're in verses 5 through 18 of chapter 2 today, and we're not going to get through all those verses. We're not even going to get through as far as I wanted to. But these verses fall, look at verses 1 through 4, right on the heels of the exhortation that you have in verses 1 through 4. This is what we looked at last week. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer, attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. He starts, of course, this exhortation comes on the heels of what he's already said in chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you can kind of flip back there and look. You have the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the majesty of who Jesus is. And then he gets right into the end of verse 4 there of chapter 1, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He jumps in verse 4 to this comparison that he's going to make between Jesus, the Christ, the Son, and angels, arguing that Jesus is superior to the angels. And again, just by way of reminder, he's writing to people who are tempted to go back to Judaism. They're flirting with this, and of course, Judaism being based on the law, and the law, we know from Acts chapter 7 and Galatians chapter 3, was mediated to Moses through angels, hence why the angels are what's being talked about. You have this, they wanted to go back to a law that was mediated by angels, and he's saying, well, Jesus is greater than angels. Why would you ever do that? And so that's his argument going through. And so he shows five proofs of the superiority of Jesus that you can see in verses 5 through 14 in chapter 1. You see it there on the screen. He's the unique Son. He's the unique King. He receives the angel's praise. He's infinite. He's a righteous King. And he is the creator of the world. So, chapter 2, verse 1, listen to him. Pay attention to him. Now look at verse 5. Where we start today. Notice he's not done with angels yet, is he? Chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Right? Look at verse 16. Still talking about angels. He's not done yet. Verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He is still in the midst of talking about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the angels, even in the section we're talking about. So you have chapter 1, 5 through 14, superior to angels, listen to him. And now he's going to sandwich it on the back end. He's superior to angels. Why? Listen to him, right? That's what he's driving. Christ is superior to the angels. But think about it for a second this morning. How can that be true? You saw it in chapter 1, the ways that it's true, but really, how can that be true? Because Jesus was a human. Flesh and blood, like you and I, right? Do you think that angels are a little bit superior to humans? It's kind of a trick question, right? None of you can fly around in the presence of God right now. Can't even see angels, unless they manifest themselves, which actually later in Hebrews he tells us happens. How could Jesus, okay, Jesus as the unique son and maybe deity, we could understand that, but how about in his humanity? That kind of seems to work against the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. I mean, they're lower than the angels. Actually, the Bible tells us that in Psalm chapter 8, as we're going to see. So what you have in chapter 2 is the author anticipating this argument. And he not only anticipates it, and this is what's really, I think, amazing, is he's going to show that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't actually work against him being superior, but actually works in favor of him being superior to angels. And that's really what you have in chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. He's superior to angels, not in spite of being human, but because he was human. That's the point. And that's where his argument's going to go as he goes through this. That's the point he's going to make. There's three sections. We're going to get through section 1 today. Originally, I wanted to get through 2, but we're not. So verses 5 through 9 is section 1, verses 10 through 13 is section 2, verses 14 through 18 is section 3, but he's really just making two major points. The main thing he's saying is this: Jesus is greater than the angels because he was fully human. But here's why that matters, and that's what you have in verses 5 through 8, and that's what you're going to have as we see verses 9 through 18. The first point is this: Jesus is greater than the angels because he was fully human, because, if I could use the because a lot, as a human, look at verse number 5, the world to come will be subject to him. Look at verse 5. Now, again, there was a lot that we read, and I'm going to try to put all the pieces together for you. But verse 5, now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. Verse 6, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, verse 8, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The main point is the beginning of verse 5. That's what he's getting at. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. This world to come is a kingdom that can't be shaken. We're going to see in chapter 12, it's a city to come in chapter 13. But notice in the verse what he says here. He says, now it's not to angels that God subjected to the world to come, of which we are speaking. When have we been speaking about that? Well, that's actually all of chapter 1. He's been speaking about that. The time when Christ will be completely on the throne and have all enemies subject to his feet. Look how he ended in chapter 1 and verse 13. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I mean, Christ, in a sense, right now is at the right hand of the Father, but the fullness of him having the world subjected to himself is not yet there. So there's a sense where he's there now and not yet there completely. Hence why the world is the way it is today, right? So the fullness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is not yet experienced, and that's the world to come of which he has been speaking about in chapter 1. But then he goes on in verses 6 through 8, and he quotes from Psalm 8, verses 5 through 7 to prove his point. Now, if you were to go back to Psalm 8 on your own and look at that in the Old Testament, you would find that that psalm is focused on the dignity and role of humanity in creation, what makes us different from those around us. It's focused on this dignity of the humanity in creation. So he's quoting in verse 6, 7, and 8, part of Psalm 8. Why? Because he's emphasizing the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, it's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Look at verse 7. You made him, and of course Jesus becoming a man, for a little while, lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But just because Jesus became a man, verse 7, for a little while lower than the angels, does not mean that he's inferior to the angels. Because look at his argument. In verse number 7 and 8. Despite being lower than the angels, what happens at the end of verse 8 there, the beginning of verse 8? everything gets subjected under his feet. So as a human, he actually is in a position of greater superiority than the angels because everything gets put in subjection under his feet. Now, in the context of Psalm 8, I was trying to decide how much to get into this. So just real quick, in the context of Psalm 8, what the writer's doing in Psalm 8, David, is he's talking about the dignity and humanity of Jesus Christ. When it says in verse number 8 here, putting everything in subjection under his feet, he immediately goes into the fact that we have dominion over the world. Right? You have a pet dog and cat, right? You show dominion over the world. Just look around us. We have dominion over the world. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. God says, multiply and have dominion over the world. And so when he says everything under his feet in the context of Psalm 8, it's talking about the fact that you have dominion over the created world. There's a distinction between humanity and even the animal kingdom, something our world denies today, right? But notice in our passage, he cuts it off right there, doesn't he? You see that in verse 8? He doesn't bring in the next part of the psalm. Why? Because he's making an argument. And what's true of all humanity, of course, is epitomized in the Lord Jesus Christ, who now, at the end of verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Why does he end there? Look back at verse 5. He's proving his point. Verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come. Verse 8, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And so he stops short on purpose because he's emphasizing that the world to come will be subjected under the feet of Christ. And actually, redeemed humanity in some ways are actually going to be judging angels, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You ever think about that? So there's some sense that though we may be made lower, there's a superiority in that sense. And the epitome of that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who now one day will have all the world subjected to him. Verse 5. So he can say in the end of verse 8 there, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But he's acknowledging, look at this in verse 8, what we all acknowledge. At the present, we don't yet see that this is the case, do we? Not everything is in subjection to him. So it's a really complicated, you know, I challenged us to even reading, you know, that. But reading this section is really complicated. We don't think of it this way. But his argument's pretty simple. His humanity doesn't work against him because humans will one day judge angels, and the epitome of that is Jesus Christ and everything will be subject to him. So actually, him being human means he's superior to the angels. That's all he's saying. Here's my proof, Psalm 8. Why? Chapter 2, verse 1. So listen to him. Listen to him. Pay attention to him. The world to come is going to be subject to him. And as a human, Jesus is still a human, fully God, fully man, will reign in the place of humanity in the new world that is to come, in the new heaven and in the new earth. And then you get to verse 9, which offers this kind of transition now to the next major thing that he's going to talk about of Jesus' humanity that also seems to work against the superiority of Jesus Christ. Okay, so maybe verses 5 through 8, you know, Jesus' humanity doesn't work against him being superior to angels because he's going to have the world subjected to him. But there's one thing about Jesus' existence that seems to point to an inferiority to angels. Do you know what that is? He died. Any angels you ever see die? I haven't seen an angel yet. And none of you are angels. No, I'm just kidding. I haven't seen. Wouldn't his death seem to point to an inferiority? And ultimately, the death of Christ that he transitions to in verse 9 becomes the main subject all the way down to verse number 18. Because just like with his humanity, so his death might be argued as inferior, but rather his death points to the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. And that's why the argument switches, I would argue, in verse 9. Notice, but we see him for a little while. was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And death becomes the main subject. Look at verse 10. You see suffering in verse 10. You see sanctification in verse 11, which is linked to the death of Christ. You see in verse number 14, share in flesh and blood, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, through death, right? And deliver those who are afraid of death through death. And so verse 17, to make propitiation. Notice, it's all about death. And he, when he was suffering in, I would argue, the death, was tempted like we are. So death becomes the main subject, because he's showing you that the death of Jesus actually points to his superiority over the angels, not against it. So Jesus is greater than the angels because he was fully human. As a human, the world to come will be subject to him. And now, what we get to in verses 9 through 18 that we're just going to scratch the surface on starting today, as a human, he could sacrificially die. And that makes him superior. No angel could be said to do this. Only Jesus. Look at verse 9. A lot of words there, but ultimately what he's saying is this. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now jump to the end of the verse, so you can catch his main flow, thought flow. So he was made lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the purpose that he was made lower. He was made lower to taste death. Verse 9, to fully experience death. He says he did this in verse number 9 for everyone. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, he was given a ransom for all. So therefore, all who put their faith and trust in Christ experience the benefits of this salvation. But he came, verse number 9, we see him made lower the angels so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. His death was sufficient for all. And of course, it's not going to be applied for all. It's not applied for all. And as we'll see even in this text, it's not all who are brought to glory. Look at verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. Look at verse 16. It's not angels that he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. So not all are brought to glory. So the death of Christ actually doesn't negate the superiority of Christ over the angels. It actually enhances it. And the rest of the passage is going to show this. I think, I was trying to think of how to preach this. So obviously this is the way I'm going to go, or I can't change it last minute. But what we're going to do is just look at he actually brings out eight aspects of his death, eight of them, in this passage, that show that this death really fuels his superiority over the angels. His humanity doesn't work against it, it enhances it. So let's get through two of these. The first one you see in verse number 9. His death ushered in his glory. Completely opposite of how we think. So the main point of verse number 9, we see him for a little while lower than the angels, so that by the grace of God he might taste the death for everyone. But in the middle of that, notice what he says. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Notice this. Crowned with glory and honor, and ESV is really good in the translation here, because of the suffering of death. In other words, the glory and honor in verse number 9 is linked to, because of, the suffering of death. Jesus was always glorious, right? You recognize that. Jesus was always glorious. John chapter 1, he was at the side of the Father, the bosom of the Father in John 1:18. He was always glorious. But his glory was veiled on the earth, was it not? People looked at Jesus and didn't think twice about him, many of them. It was veiled. Every so often, he'd pull the curtain back, right, and show his glory. You remember the Mount Transfiguration? He pulls the curtain back for a minute, and the disciples are floored. They're just about dead. They don't know what to do with this. because they finally see a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for the most part, it's a veiled glory. But what he says here in verse number 9, the death doesn't work against the superiority of Christ. He's actually crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of his death. In other words, the glory and honor of Christ is linked to his death. What makes him so glorious and what makes him so full of honor is that he suffered in death. That's actually the argument in Philippians 2 as well. Turn there, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, page 921. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, one of the greatest passages on the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, here's the main reason he's bringing this up. Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, so you had a church that was fighting. You had two women in a church fighting. It was actually hindering the gospel. They're so busy fighting with one another. They're not out there ministering, okay? They're just worried about what they're fighting over. And so he confronts this in the whole book in chapter 1, talking about how the progress of the gospel is being hindered by this fighting that's going on. And so then he says, come on, let's just think about and be like Jesus. What's Jesus? So here's his attitude. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. Okay? Here it is. Here's how Christ thought. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So think about Christ, who was with God in eternity past, had the greatest, he was superior in every single way, and yet he put that aside and considered others more important than himself. Like, and we don't even do that. Like, across the aisle, you know? This side doesn't like that side, this side. He's like, put that aside. But notice the connection he makes. He becomes obedient, even to the point of death. Look at verse 9. Notice how it starts. Therefore. Notice the connection between exaltation and humility. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, right? It's actually being illustrated for us. Therefore, verse number 9, God highly exalted him. He highly exalted Christ. The connection between his death and exaltation. And bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So he's in this place of exaltation and honor. It's linked to his death. And Hebrews, go back to Hebrews. That's like the connection you constantly see throughout the book of Hebrews. Look at chapter 1. We already looked at this verse, but just quickly. Notice quickly, he shifts between. Chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, death, he sat at the right hand of majesty on high. Exaltation. You see it? So there's that link of death and exaltation. It actually was glory for Christ to die. His death brought him glory from the Father. And that's what drives us even. That's why we glorify God, right? Isn't that why we glorify Jesus Christ? Isn't that why we praise him? Because he died? Because of the death that he died? And it's interesting, when John peels away in the book of Revelation, this curtain in heaven, showing us what's going on at the end of what's going to happen, he actually reveals to us the relationship between the slaying of Jesus Christ and the glory he receives in praise. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 through 10, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. You see? By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. His glory and worthiness, you might say, is linked to his redemption. It's not that Christ wasn't glorious apart from this, but it enhances his glory, if we could say it that way. And it even gets us to a place of honoring and glorifying God, doesn't it? Not adding to its glory, but recognizing his glory that's always been there. Which is, you know, at this point, it's worth asking, how we doing here? I mean, are you glorifying the Son because of his death? So far from being a detriment to his superiority, it actually enhances his superiority. In verse number 9, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. One other we'll look at verse number 9 here as we talk about his death, and that's the end of the verse. So that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. His death made known the grace of God. So that by the grace of God he would die. It's God's grace that he died. Therefore, to understand the death of Christ gives us an understanding of the grace of God. If you want to understand the grace of God, look at the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was by his grace that he died. You want to know how this is clearly of grace? Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Grace, because it's while we were sinners that he died, not while we were pleasant, okay? It's not while we were trying to do better after we got our act together. No, it's while we were sinners. That's why John says that the death of Christ reveals the love of God. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. He loved us and he showed us grace by sending his Son. So you want to know why Jesus is superior to the angels and why we should be listening to him? Because he's made clear to us the grace of God through his death. That's why we got to be listening to him. No angel has ever done that. And no person outside the Lord Jesus Christ has ever done that. So why would we not pay attention to him? Why would we not be driven by his grace to hear what he has to say? I mean, what grace we've seen in the death of Christ. Do you believe that this morning? Do you understand the beauty of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and why he deserves all praise and all glory because of it and how this reveals to us the grace of God? I've been preaching to some of you way too long. You've heard it. You know it. And you're used to it. And so am I. We've lost, I think, sometimes the gratitude that comes from really understanding this. You know what's good about Christmas is it makes good illustration for me this morning. Christmas reminds us of what we're like with the death of Christ. Because remember when you were a kid, some of you that, you know, it was a while ago, so take a second. Just kidding. But you remember that time, maybe there was a toy. I remember the toy I wanted as a kid. There's one toy in particular, right? I was really looking forward to a Nerf gun that you could put 10 arrows on, and as fast as you could pump, you could shoot it. I broke it the day of Christmas. Yeah. But then they came out with the bazooka that took 15 bullets. So I could shoot my sister 15 times. So, but you remember that toy that you couldn't wait for at Christmas? I mean, your life was kind of consumed about that toy. A Lego set, maybe. Maybe it was a train set. Maybe it was a Red Ryder carbon action 200 shot range model air rifle with a compass in the stock and a thing that tells time. Whatever it might be. You open it up, life couldn't have been better. The excitement you had. Then a few months later, your mom's picking it up and dusting it off the floor. You forgot it. You moved on to it. What seems so amazing, so life-changing, had become mundane and ordinary with time. And unfortunately, even in my life, I see this happen with the cross all the time. All the time. I pray it doesn't happen with us. To be honest, we usually lose a sense of the awe of Christ because we lose a sense of the neediness that we had for the cross. We grow in our Christian life, we learn new habits, and suddenly we forget how wretched we really are. We know the right answers, maybe have grown in our theology, or maybe able to parse out intricacies of systematic theology, but we've forgotten at the end of the day that we're sinners saved by grace. And we start to think of sin as something that's out there. It's out there in the world. I just got to stay away from it. I got to stay sheltered from it, forgetting that the one thing we contribute to our salvation is our own sinfulness, our sin. And that sinfulness still lingers after the great work of grace that God has done. Because you still have that battle, according to Galatians chapter 5, between the spirit and the flesh. And so we're still contributing greatly, aren't we? But Jesus died. He died because God was gracious, verse 9, so that by the grace of God he might taste death. And then rather than leaving us in our rightly deserved sinful state, God set to remedy this for his glory and our good, sending Jesus Christ as a man to live a life and in our imperfect world, to die a death he didn't deserve so that we could experience the grace of God through forgiveness of sins. This gospel is amazing. It's powerful. And it revealed to us, verse 9, the grace of God. So therefore, it doesn't detract from his greatness and his glory. No, no, no. It enhances it. And it proves even more that he is superior over the angels. It points to his superiority. So the humanity of Christ does not work against his superiority to angels. It enhances it. It enhances it because the world to come, verses 5 through 8, will be subject to him. He will one day physically return to the earth and to rule and to reign. And secondly, as you see in verse number 9, the humanity of Christ made it possible for him to die in place of us, sinners, spiritually depraved, destined for our rightful place in the wrath of God. This death didn't subtract from his superiority. No, no, no. It ushered in, verse 9, his glory and his greatness, displaying the grace of God to this fallen world. So, listen to him. What a Savior we serve. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. So much here, so much more that we're going to look at, Lord, and bring back the renewed, fresh vision of who you are. Fresh vision of the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ, that we would listen to him. God, fully God, as the writer of Hebrews argues in chapter 1, verse 8. Fully man, as the writer of Hebrews argues in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Making him more superior than anyone else or any other thing. And as we come to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, celebration of Christmas, we're reminded of the great grace of God, knowing that pretty soon April will be here and will be in Easter. His whole life, a gift of grace. Thank you for Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.